How many of you have ever had the privilege of hearing Don Brankle in his ministry? Craziest guy that ever preached. I first met Don when he and I both were very young. He's older than I am. But we were preaching a fellowship meeting in Arkansas. I was a flaming evangelist, 19 years of age. And Don was, I guess, already in his early 20s. And if you think he's a nut now, you should have seen him back then. Because he couldn't preach then. All he had was jokes. And I listened at him, and I said to my wife, that guy's a nut. He's a good comic, but I wouldn't care to hear him preach all the time. Over the years, he has developed a great ministry to go along with his humor, and he never forgets a joke. My daughter heard him at a camp meeting in Georgia, and she said, Daddy, there's, you know, you need to be a little more humorous. You just don't tell enough funny stories, and you don't, you're not humorous enough. So she, to help me out, went and bought a book of jokes for preachers to tell. And I read that book, but I can't remember a single joke that was in it. I just can't remember them. The only one I do have a vague memory of was a story that they told about an Indian who went to his first church service. When he came home and they asked him how it was, he said, it wasn't very much. They said, well, describe it to us. And he said, well, there was a big cloud, loud noise, but not much rain. And I think I've been in some of those kind of services, haven't you? Where that there was big cloud, a lot of noise, but not much rain. But we've been having not much rain physically, but we've been having some rain spiritually as God has been speaking to our hearts, hopefully in these morning services, but he certainly has been touching our lives through those ministries in the evening as the Word of God has been exposed to us and we have gotten to home plate every night. The Lord's touched our lives. We got off on this baseball thing and I guess we might as well keep it up. But I do want you to be here today to hear Brother Charles Crabtree. He preached our Georgia District Council 2 years ago. And my wife and I drove many hundreds of miles to get back to our home district at that time to hear him minister in our district council. And it was refreshing because he didn't have to represent the national headquarters. And he didn't have to represent the district and tell us how great our district superintendent was and in hopes that the superintendent would come preach his camp meeting or something. He just preached like a pastor. And when he left there, our hearts had been touched with the Word of God. We thought for a while that C.M. Ward was there when he first started because he had to give us his little Ward presentation. But you are in for excitement. And I just wondered this morning if it would be possible for those two brothers to preach a duet. Now, wouldn't that be exciting? And it sounds as though they know each other well enough they could almost do that. One line and one the following line. But turn in your Bibles again this morning, the book of Romans, chapter 12. And I want to, again to share with you today what I trust will be a blessing to you. About God making our lives to be what he wants them to be. In chapter 12, we have heard him say, I beseech you, I cannot command you, I can only urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. In verse 1, we said characterizes a call for a decisive commitment of our lives to God. In verse 2, he deals with how to maintain that commitment we have made to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, if you happen to read the King James or Authorized Version, it appears that the words good, acceptable, and perfect are adjectives describing the will of God. If you read the Revised Version, you probably get a more accurate position that these are not adjectives, but they are rather part of the character of the will of God itself. Some people feel that if I'm going to do God's will in my life, I've got to be unhappy. I've got to be uncomfortable if I'm going to do the will of God for my life. But if you understand God's will for you, you will understand that God's will for your life is the same as God's good pleasure for your life. God's will for your life is God's good pleasure for your life. Now, God is not so cruel that he would will for us that which makes us unhappy, that which makes us uncomfortable, that which makes life to be boring. And I happen to believe that God's will for me is the most exciting thing I can ever experience if I discover God's will. I have a saying that my churches perhaps remember best, and that is that you are not a biological accident. You are a divine purpose. However, you are a biological oddity. Because of everything that lives and breathes upon this earth, out of 1 million births, there's only one human being. So you are a biological oddity, in as much as like the snowflakes, there's no two of us that's alike. And you can thereby see God's love for a beautiful variety upon this earth. But God's will for my life is God's good pleasure for my life. If I discover God's will and function in God's will, I will know happiness. If I fail to discover God's will and function in God's will, I will be unhappy. And we Americans particularly have become people who worship happiness. We feel like that our Bill of Rights guarantees us that we ought to be happy, when the best it says to us that is that you have a right to pursue happiness, but it never guarantees you that you're going to find it at all. For you see, the word happiness really comes from a root word, hap, which means chance. And whether or not you're going to be happy depends upon which way the winds of chance blow against your life. The story is told that one Sunday afternoon in England, riding across the Channel, a man stood there with his wife and his son and daughter. He was prosperous. He was a member of the British Parliament. He was highly esteemed and sought after. And he put his arm around his wife and said to her that Sunday afternoon, "I am the happiest man in the world." A year later, he went across that channel again, but this time he was alone. And in that 1 year, how would he know that his wife would be involved in an accident that would take her life? That his son would be drowned? That his daughter would take a disease that was incurable? He would lose his seat in the Parliament, and his business would go bankrupt. Now, on this Sunday afternoon, he goes across the channel and he says, "Oh, what a fool I was to say I was the happiest man in the world." For you see, whether you're happy or not depends upon which way the wind blows and how chilling it is as it hits your life. There are some pastors who are ecstatically happy in their pastorates. You see them 3 months later, and they are terribly miserable, and they're wondering Have I missed the will of God? And happiness depends upon which way the wind blows. But that is not the thing we seek after as believers. We seek after a life filled with joy in Christ, because it does not depend upon the winds of chance, but the relationship we have with an individual. And then no matter which way the wind blows, we know we are at peace with God. I think sometime of Jonah, when he was certainly not doing the will of God, going on his trip on a boat, and God sent a storm. But you see, the storm was not to punish Jonah. The storm was to save Jonah. The storm was to save him. And sometimes God allows storms to come in our lives, not to punish us, but to save us. And to get us to thinking once again about the relationship and the distance between where we are and where God wants us to be. And to draw us back to Himself. And so it is important that we find, discover, and function in the will of God. Now we know in verse 2 that it's God's will for us to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Verse 3 dealt with the importance of your self-esteem. Now there's a great deal being said today in theological circles about self-esteem. I don't know whether you've read it or not, but I have detected myself, at least to my own understanding, some very dangerous implications in a recent book written by Dr. Bob Schuller, Robert Schuller from Garden Grove, in which he has written a book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And I'm sure that he does not mean what I sensed in that book, that saying that the discovery of the life of faith under Martin Luther brought about the first Reformation, but now the discovery of ourselves is going to bring about a second Reformation. Well, now we need to have a good self-esteem. God never is honored by us groveling in the sand and in the mud of self-depreciation. But at the same time, He doesn't want us to become too proud of ourselves either. So verse 3 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think of yourself in relationship to the measure of faith that you have in God and the relationship you have with God. Now that sets the meets and the bounds of my self-thought life. Verse 4, he begins to tell us that we are many members, but we are one body in Christ Jesus. Yesterday I gave you some things about this body, merely to try to broaden our concept when we say the church is the body of Christ. For we think too often about body only in the external and very shallow sense. Yet Paul would say to us that those members which are seen are not the more important members, but those that are really important, God hath clothed them so that they are not seen, and yet they are the more vital parts of that body. We all know the name of Charles Finney, don't we? Probably one of the greatest evangelists since Paul's day. They said 85% of his converts stayed true to God till their dying day. And if you read his stories of how that he would walk past city limit signs and conviction fall on the whole city. And when he would get inside the city, men would be kneeling at the curbstones already crying out to God in repentance. Boy, wouldn't you like to see that happen at your city? When he would walk into a textile mill up in Massachusetts, as he walked around observing the working of the mill, men began to drop on their knees and repent until within 1 hour they had to close down the mill because so many workers were on their knees repenting of their sins. Wouldn't that be great? And yet that great man of God, there was a secret to his ministry that very few people know. And there was a blind man whom we do not even know his name, that early in Finney's ministry said to him, "Mr. Finney, there will never be a time when you will stand in the pulpit that I will not be on my knees in prayer on your behalf." Now, who was that blind man? A man so limited that he could not travel the earth. A man so limited he could not read the word. Hey, have you seen that marvelous new thing that's come out now where the, in libraries, no longer do the blind have to go by Braille or have somebody read to them, but they've now got a computer where that he could lay that song on the computer and it'll read the song to him. That marvelous? No matter what the book is, the computer can read it to him. But that man didn't have that privilege. But he could do something, and he functioned as a member of the body by being a man of prayer. And Finney was greatly blessed of God with a great ministry. But nobody knows the name of that obscure blind man who prayed. D.L. Moody, when he went to England to be used of God for an evangelist, he really did not go there for a protracted meeting. But before he went, there was a little woman so sick in an upper flat that she could not go to church, but she prayed for her church. And one day God said to her, "I'm going to send an evangelist from America. His name will be D.L. Moody." And she wrote it on the calendar. Days went by and Moody came to that church to preach. And when he gave the invitation that morning, more than 400 people raised their hands for salvation. Mr. Moody said, "There must be a mistake. Put your hands down." He again asked the question, "How many here this morning want to accept Jesus as Savior? Would you stand to your feet?" And more than 400 stood. He said, "You must not be understanding my American English. Sit down. I've never had this kind of response." Finally, he said, "I want those of you who want to be saved, understand me. If you want to be saved, go through the door into the prayer room." And more than 400 people went out. And Moody said, "I have never seen such a move of God." Then they took him to an upstairs room where a little invalid lady had marked on her calendar and his name written that several months before God had said, "I'm going to send him, and when I do, revival is going to come to your church." We don't even know that little sickly woman's name. We don't know the name of the little woman who gave two mites. She went back into the crowd without any identification. Oh, isn't that wonderful judgment seat of Christ going to reveal a lot of things? When those hidden members of this body, the red blood cells, the white blood cells, the platelets, the footage of intestines, the spleen, the liver, those vital organs that make up the body of Christ, not just the preacher, not just the song leader, not just the musicians, but all of us have been made members in particular of one body. Now, the very fact is that we looked at the body yesterday, God loves a beautiful variety. Man likes a hideous conformity. I mean, if we could, we'd make everybody like ourselves. Because who's more spiritual than we are? They told the story at one seminary of this. They noticed that from this particular church, every young preacher who came to seminary at Baylor University played basketball perfectly normal. But when he would start from the seat to the pulpit, he'd start limping. And they could never figure it out until they suddenly realized that the pastor of those boys' home church limped. And they so revered him that they thought limping was part of preaching. And just automatically they'd start limping when they started preaching. Now it's beautiful to have such an influence on people's lives that they even unconsciously pick up on you. But the fact is that we all are members of the body. And I said to you yesterday, if you're not a functioning ministry gift of this body, then you're not saved. Because when God saved us, he put us into the body, making us individual members of the body, a functioning to the health of the whole of the body. Somebody said, but I'm just a bench warmer. And God have mercy on you. You've got to be an active, vital part of this ministry. Verse 4, for we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same office. That is not only the complexity of the body, there must be a unity in that body. And somewhere I had a piece of chalk. There it is. If you go back with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, there is outlined for you what we would call the ministry gifts that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Now remember, the first morning we said that we all have been called to be saints. But among those who are saints, God reaches in and of his own sovereign choosing, chooses some of us to be highly honored in the body of Christ to be ministry gifts of preaching, proclaiming. Man, that's a great honor for God to do that. And it's a thing to be held in high esteem. God gives to the church apostles. Now there's a debate about that word apostles as to whether it refers exclusively to that first group whom the Lord chose to be apostles, or whether it is inclusive of other people who may also have the ministry of apostleship, inasmuch as they open up and establish new territories for the Lord. You can take it either way you want. And from text, you cannot positively and conclusively become dogmatic either way. But he did give apostles. We know who most of them were. And yet, Paul was an apostle born out of season who did not meet the qualifications set down in Acts in the upper room when they chose Matthias. He was not with the Lord all that time. And yet he said, I was called apostolum. God called me. Now, there are the prophets, the evangelists. And when you really study your Bible, I think you'll discover that the first two evangelists were really two members of that committee that was chosen in Acts chapter 7. To wait on tables. And they were called later on deaconates. And two of them, Stephen and Philip, became evangelists. And they went from place to place establishing the message of Jesus Christ. Pastor teachers seemed to be the greater number, because there's a need for more of them. But he is neither setting up, I think, a hierarchy, nor is he setting up an exclusive club. In Ephesians 4, he is simply saying to us that God has, in the body of the church, chosen to give some people to the church as ministry gifts. And I honestly believe that the church that honors that call of God will be blessed of God. The church that will not respect that will be blighted all the days of its life. Now that didn't get many amens. That may show that there's more church members here than there are preachers, but it's the truth anyway. And I have seen so many churches who had great potentials, but they could never bring themselves to have a real appreciation or a real understanding and a real acceptance of the ministry gifts God has given to them. They say, well, if God gave us a gift, boy, he gave us a bummer. And has it ever occurred to you they may feel the same way about you? And after all, none of us are prize catches. Somebody has said that there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it behooves the best of us not to go around talking about the rest of us. The little statement, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven, applies to the ministry as well as the congregation. But I really believe that there must be an honor and a respect for that calling of God as gifts to the church. Now, obviously, everybody's not called. And we can thank God for that. But many are called, and they give their lives to that ministry. Now, not only is there the gift of ministry there, but if you go over to book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, you have those spirituals, or what we call the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit, and we'll get back to those a little later. Particularly from verse 12 through verse 31, you will find how those gifts function as a body ministry. Then in Romans, where we're considering now, in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, you have for him giving to you the gifts of grace. These are the gifts that we call the charismatic or the charismata gifts. Now, these are gifts of the Spirit. They are pneumatica. They're spiritual gifts. These are gifts of grace. They are charismatic gifts. And I think if there's a real problem between traditional Pentecostals and the so-called charismatic movement, it may well be in these definitions. For we as traditional Pentecostals have only accepted and talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 9 of them. And we have said that those gifts operate out of having been baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. Our charismatic friends come along and they say, that's true. But we also want you to accept any one of these gifts as being an evidence of the Spirit. And we want you to accept any gift or any expression either of spiritual gifts or of gifts of grace as being an evidence of the fullness of the Spirit. Some of us are being able to accommodate them by saying, okay, we'll back off and say that you don't have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. It might be quite surprising if we got an honest response to that on our ministerial renewal papers. Because in private conversation, there's a great number of our brethren who no longer believe that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit, that it's the fullness. I happen to believe that it's still the initial physical evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. My son came to me in one of our pastorates and said, Dad, would you like to double the size of your church in a year? Who wouldn't? I said, what's your plan? He said, you're on the radio and 41% of the city listen to your radio program every day. Just get on there and for 1 week tell these people that you'll accept any gift of grace or spirit as an evidence of the fullness of the Spirit, and we'll double in a year's time. Because there are those who would like to think that the fruit of the Spirit and the graces, gifts, and all of these things are evidences of the fullness of the Spirit. And I said, of course, I can't do that. And he said, I knew you wouldn't, but I just wanted to tell you how you could do it. But there are these gifts of grace given unto us, and they're what we're concerned about. Now, he says, not only are there must be a complexity of this body, there must be a unity of this body, for we are many members, but we're one body. We're not against each other. The pulpit's not against the pew, and the pew ought not be against the pulpit. Our evening evangelist last night made a remark about you could skate down the aisle because you had icebergs in the pulpit. Well, it's very appropriate to have icebergs in the pulpit if you've got polar bears in the pew. They seem to go together. And an icy condition is quite accommodating to both of them. But God help us, we're not against each other. We're not, the pulpit's not competing with you, and you're not competing with the pulpit. We're all members of one body. There must be a unity in it. And he declares to us that we being many in verse 5 are just one body, every one of us members of the other. There is a diversity of functions, but there is an equality of dignity. My hand is no more dignified than my spleen. It's more obvious, but it has no more dignity. It has a difference of function, but it has no difference of dignity. It is still a member of that same body. And I think it's sometimes over the matter of the dignity and the self, the openness and the apparentness that we get into our greatest difficulties. And we want God's beautiful variety to fill our hearts and fill our lives. Now notice, if you will, in verse 3 that Paul says, I have been given the gift of apostle by grace. That's, it's not a natural gift. It's not a natural ability. And that's not to say that Paul wasn't oratorical. That's not to say his mind wasn't analytical. That's not to say that his mind was not like a legal file box. But it is to say to you that no matter what his natural abilities were, his apostleship was given to him by the grace of God. And I don't care what your abilities are. You're only a saint, and you only have a gift by the same grace of God. Oh, how our natural abilities sometimes get in our way. We let a guy who's just got saved and he's a policeman. So we put him in charge of the parking lot. That may be dangerous. Because all week long he blows a whistle and says to Grandma, move that car. And if she doesn't, he takes her to the hoose cow. He'll carry her to the pokey. So Sunday morning, he comes up with his new authority at the parking lot, and old Grandma Smith, who's been at that church 40 years, and she's always double parked and crisscross parked, and he says to her, move, and she says, do you know who I am? Yes, I know who you are, but move that car. And at that point, his natural ability that is not given to him by grace gets in the way. By the same token, a bank president doesn't always make a good church treasurer. An accountant doesn't always make a good church secretary. I don't care what the natural ability are, they must be touched by this marvelous grace of God if they're going to function in the body right. And God can take our natural abilities, and He does very often, but they've got to be kissed by grace before they can ever function in relationship to each other like they ought to be. And they're also to be according to the measure of faith. You see, you can no more teach or believe what you don't know than you can come back from where you ain't went. And there's a progression here. When you start talking about faith, where does faith come from? Quote it, Brother Hood. I know you've got it right there on the tip. Yeah, that's one of them, but the other one that you like so well. Faith cometh by hearing. So faith, does it ever stand alone? No. Faith has to be anchored to knowledge. If you don't know something, you can't believe it. Knowledge produces faith, which produces power. By faith, all things are possible. But don't start looking for the power, and don't start looking for faith in something you don't know. And this is where these vital teaching ministries come into being, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But knowledge produces faith, and faith gives us power to be what God wants us to be. So the limits of your gift ministry has to be according to your faith, which is also according to your knowledge, and produces within you the level of effective power that you can communicate in the body of Christ. It's important that every member of this body knows more about my body than and the functioning and the interrelatedness of that body than we know much of the time about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be this unity of the body. A diversity, but there must be a unity. Now let's go back for a moment, and I want to try to help us discover today, if we can, where do I fit in? What is my functioning ministry in the body of Christ? And we talked about those ministry gifts in Ephesians 4. And it is given to you, if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, exactly what those ministry gifts are to accomplish in the church. Are all the windows open? I think we're going to have to do like bees and all flap our wings in a minute to see if we can circulate some air. What are the purposes of these ministry gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Well, notice, if you will, in Ephesians 4, verse 12, it is for the perfecting of the saints. For perfecting of the saints. Now, and it's also for the work of the ministry. And it is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I've chosen to put these three words for up here because they are significant. I think if you took the time to do a little word study on them, you would find that word number one is a different Greek word from number two and number three. And the difference is that number one indicates an ultimate goal. This is the ultimate goal of the ministry. The perfecting of the saints. The maturing of the saints. It's an ultimate goal. Now, if you accept that as being your immediate goal, you're in for a lot of heartaches. Because just about the time you think you've got it all in place, the guy at the red light will blow the horn. And you'll come unglued. And you'll find out you're neither mature or as perfect as you thought you were. Rich Hoppin has got to go home tonight. And I'll not tell you why. But it reminds me of an incident when my son was playing some little league ball. Now do you know why he's going? And it was a championship game, and the guy comes sliding into home, and my son was a catcher, and he tagged that guy from his ankles to his head. And the umpire said, safe. Now here's Pastor, well known, sitting up in the stands. And my son drops his mitt and his hand is turned, and I thought maybe he's hurt his arm as he went down. And so I went down to the dugout to meet him, and he comes off crying and he says, Daddy, I tagged him. And I said, I know you did. Anybody that's got good eyes could see that you did. Now you just get back out there, and the next time one slides in, you tag him hard enough you can show the umpire some blood on the ball. And the stands get perfectly quiet while the honorable pastor instructs his son on the extracting of blood. I really thought I was mature until that umpire said safe. Now when you think that perfection, particularly if you see that word telos, perfection, telos, if you see that as sinlessness, you're in for a lot of surprises. But if you see it as what it really means, the maturing to a purpose, and you see God gives pastors, evangelists, prophets, so on, to help you mature to a purpose. And to help you develop your maturity. You don't do that in one lesson. You don't do that in 1 week. And if it becomes your immediate goal, you're in for a lot of heartache. Have you ever gotten your children trained, you thought? My oldest daughter came to spend a day or two with us the other day, and I drove up and knew she was at home. That both bathroom lights was on, all the bedroom lights was on, the hall light was on, the porch light was on, the den light was on, the kitchen light was on, the back porch light was on. My Rhonda is an excellent school teacher, but she's never learned that the same switch that turns them on will turn them off. And I've had a hard time maturing her with that. I think the only thing that's going to help her is now she's having to pay her own light bill. And suddenly that has an amazing way of maturing you. But that's the purpose of these gifts ministries, is to perfect you, to mature you in Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal. These next two words, far, in the Greek are much weaker words than the first. And they give to you the immediate goal. What are the immediate goals of these ministers? The immediate goals are for the work of the ministry. And here's where we are failing terribly in the Assemblies of God. We want it all done from the pulpit in church. And we have not really caught the idea that you, as a part of this body of Christ, as you go out as an individual, the body energy, the body prayer, the body concern goes with you, and our job is to teach you how to do the work of ministry. One of the hardest things on God, I read this little statement somewhere, and I wished I'd read it 20 years ago. Impressions without expressions leads to depression. Now apply that to church life. We preachers get up and preach, you ought to be soul winners. We inspire you. Then we do not construct the forums by which you can do what we've told you you ought to do. Thank you. I'll accept that. You can all say it. Amen. So that you can have a ministry. So that he can teach you how your ministry gift in this body, as red blood cells bringing life, as white blood cells insulating and digesting bacteria, how that you can function to help this body. And he can't do that if he's got to sip coffee at your house three times a week in order for you to be in church on Sunday. And he can't do that if you expect him to run the streets all day. And I want to tell you, saints, when he's mowing your grass, you're not getting a bargain. Now, I have no objections to mowing it once in a while, but don't expect me to do it. I don't mind taking up a hammer and a nail apron. I keep one in the office all the time in a desk drawer. I don't have any objections to that, but don't expect me to do it. You're not getting a bargain when the pastor's being the contractor. It'll show up in the pulpit come Sunday morning. He'll grab three little lines from Hands Full on Purpose and give you something that'll make you say, he's not feeding me. Right? It's for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the immediate goal. Now, you're not going to get grown till 21. Some don't even make it mentally there. But the immediate goal is to make sure you're growing some over what you were last year. That's the immediate goal. And the effects of this are given to you beginning in verse 13. As that those things are done, it demonstrates itself by coming to the unity of faith. Effective pulpit ministry is demonstrated in churches by unity in the church. There was an old brother down in Louisiana, I'm sure Brother Crabtree would know him, Brother Tanner, who pastored West Monroe, Louisiana for years. He started, pastor for 32 years, retired there, and he was so highly honored that the city built him a home and gave it to him when he retired. The city council didn't pass legislation until they called Brother Tanner and asked him what he thought about it. Great giant of God. But the last 5-6 years of his life, man, he'd sit on the pulpit and sleep. On the platform and sleep. I don't care what was going on, he slept. Some faithful deacons took care of the church service. And then they'd go over and shake him and say, Brother Tanner, it's time to preach. And God help you if you went to sleep while he was preaching. He was ferocious, but as soon as he sat down, he went to sleep. Well, a young man, young evangelist came in there who saw the great potentials of that church. So while the pastor slept one night, he took a little cheap dig and he said, boy, this is a great church. And if you just had some youthful leadership, boy, quicker than he could say it, a deacon got up and walked up and laid a hand on his shoulder and said, sit down, son. Pastor's still asleep. He said to him, nobody speaks against our pastor. The revival's over. Pastor's still asleep. Now, when you can do that, you have brought a unity of faith in the church. That God will bless. And that's the evidence of this ministry working effectively. It will also bring you to the knowledge of the Son of God. It will bring you to a maturity in your stature. It will bring you to stability in your doctrine so that you're not like children tossed about by every wind that comes your way. And there's some foul winds blowing. I don't want to speak despairingly, but if you've watched the 700 Club over a period of years, You've seen Pat Robertson change his theology from an ultra-dispensationalist graduate of Dallas Baptist Seminary who believed in a pre-tribulational, premillennial returning of Christ, till a few years ago he became a mid-tribulationist, and now he is a post-tribulationist who doesn't believe in a rapture at all. We're just going to go out and meet the Lord and come right back. And he's making a great deal with Jim McKeever, selling you books on how to dehydrate your food and store your water and insulate your house so that you can survive the tribulation. There's some real winds blowing. And we need to be stable in doctrine. Well, you can't do that and miss Wednesday night prayer meeting all day. You can't do that and miss Sunday school. You can't do that and miss the worship services. The man of God is given to you to help you become stable in doctrine. And I want you to look at this one in verse 15. It's to help you learn to speak the truth in love. Man, if every member doesn't speak the truth, the brain gets bad impressions. And it's important that every member of this body speak truth to each other. When I first got saved, if anybody in the Assemblies of God told you anything, you could go to the bank with it, I believed. I found out since that time that some of them didn't really see what they thought they saw, and some didn't hear what they really thought they heard. And there's some miscommunication. Speak the truth. More, this body of Christ has been more confused by toothbrushes trying to comb hair and combs trying to brush teeth. It's very painful. And when you get the shaving lotion mistakenly for toothbrush, it doesn't taste very good. We need to communicate the truth to each other. Now, there's a lot more could be said there, but notice in verse 16, he starts again with this body thing. We are fitly joined together by that which every joint supplieth to the effectual working of the whole, till we grow to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Man, that's written in medical terms. It would be well for you to explore. Because he said, when he talks about by that which every joint, he even talks about the ligaments. There's nothing, the leg bone and the thigh bone themselves are not compacted together, but they are held together by the tendons and the ligaments. That gives it flexibility and support. And he says, some of you are not the knee bone, you're the ligament. You're not the leg bone and the thigh bone, but you're that strap that holds it together. Hallelujah. Gives us a marvelous insight of how this body works together to support everything. Then when you look at the gift ministries of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on them because every Bible teacher you've had perhaps has spent some time on those gifts. But they are gifts of the Spirit that again are given to the body of Christ. And we're many members, but we're one body. God speaks through one, through another, to the edifying of the whole body in Christ. And he lists for you those gifts of power, healing, miracles, and faith. The gifts of revelation, wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. And the gifts of communication, tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. But he said these all work, being many members, but they all work to the edifying of the one body in Christ. And then again, he goes right into this thing about the unity of the body, and he makes some comments that I think are noteworthy. He says, in this body of Christ, there must be no self, listen at me now, no self-depreciation. You pastors, perhaps, or Sunday school superintendents have no doubt experienced this. You went to somebody and said to them, would you please teach a Sunday school class? Now let's get something straight, at least from my viewpoint. If I don't think you can do it, I'm not going to ask you to begin with. So don't insult my intelligence. I'm not looking for mediocrity and failures to put on my staff. So if I feel led enough to ask you to do it, don't insult my intelligence. But I'll go to some saint, been in the church 20 years, ought to know everything. They know the Constitution and bylaws backwards and forward. And they know whether the preacher's in town or not. And they know whether or not certain ones are paying their tithe or not. And I say to them, I want you to teach. Oh, no, not me. Man, I'm so stupid. I don't know how to get in out of the rain. So a few weeks goes by and somebody comes up and says, hey, pastor, why is it that sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so have been in this church 20 years and nobody's ever given them a Sunday school class? Don't you think it's time they were able to teach? I say, no. They're so stupid they can't get in out of the rain. Boy, immediately they go tell them and the fat's in the fire. Now, where did I learn that from? I learned it from some saint who, feigning some deep humility to cover up hard down laziness, said to me, I really can't do it. I'm too stupid. Don't self-depreciate yourself. You can't do everything, but there are abilities God's given us, and we need to put them to work. Whether it's, well, we'll see them in a few minutes in Romans, some insight. Don't depreciate yourself. You say, well, you know, why has you never asked brother so-and-so to sing? I did. And he told me he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. And when somebody wants to know why he's never been asked to sing, and I say, well, he can't carry a tune in a bucket. And they go tell him, boy, the fat's in the fire again. Now, it's amazing how you'll put yourself down, but God help you if anybody else repeats it. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, don't self-depreciate yourself. Don't say, because I am not the foot, I am not of the body. Be glad to be what you are and do what you can do, and God will bless it. It's not all mouth, it's not all ears, thank God. Do what you can do. Do it well. And don't put down somebody else's gift. Let there be no depreciation of others. Oh, Lord, you have the biggest problem with this in the music department. Right? You don't have to commit yourself. But somebody said earlier, you know, we used to have 12 pianists in every church. Now today, boy, you have a problem finding one. Well, I think the basic truth is that musicians are a unique group. Good musicians, anyway, are a unique group. My daughter-in-law has a master's degree in piano performance. She's a classical concert pianist. And she sits there, and every time somebody gets a wrong note, you know, it just goes through her. She knows. And so some good person who doesn't know as much as she knows goes up there to play and sees her. And they say, I'll never play again. And it may be that you can do it better, but your function in the body of Christ is to encourage the person who's doing it. Don't depreciate them. Many a person has hidden their talent under a bushel because of somebody's look, because of somebody's shrugging of the shoulders, because of somebody's failure to encourage them to develop what they ought to be. God help us. Now the note, the body functions as a unity, even under the gifts of the Spirit. Their purpose is not to produce schisms. The gifts of ministry never produce broken fellowship. I don't care how spiritual you are or how important you think your job is. If you are disrupting the unity of the body of Christ, then you are committing sin. In fact, you're almost to the point that you are grieving the Holy Spirit that strives so hard to bring unity into a profusion of gifts, ministries, and members strive so hard to bring unity, And if you are doing anything to disrupt that unity, you are setting yourself against the Holy Spirit. And in my years, I've never seen an Assemblies of God church split over doctrine. It's always those eternally important things, like the color of the carpet. How many light fixtures? And pastor salaries. Things that pass away with the use thereof, but they're so important that I'll disrupt this fellowship before I'll let it be something that I don't want it to be, whether it's whether God wants it or not. Now, there must be no schisms in this body. When one organ starts fighting the other, you've got mutiny, you've got bad health, and ultimately self-destruction. Amen? I hope this is all right. I think they have a practice of letting you come 2 years, so I don't have to worry about the other one. But then beside this, in Romans 12, he says there are other gifts. There are other gifts. And these are the charismatic gifts of grace. Now notice again what he says about these. That he gives to the church gifts according to the measure of their faith, according to grace. And then he declares, beginning in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, prophecy. Now prophecy is mentioned under the ministry gifts in Ephesians 4. It is mentioned under the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And it is also mentioned as the leading one in the gifts of grace. And normally prophecy, which is a forthtelling, a proclaiming, not clairvoyance, but a forthtelling of the grace of God, is covered by all three of those, and most often its ministry is assumed by the Ephesians 4, those who are prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Most often, they are the ones who the gift of prophecy is used through. They foretell the things of God. But that's not exclusively. Paul said for you to pray that you may prophesy. He says that prophecy is a greater is equal to tongues and interpretation. If there are no interpreters, then the prophecy is the more desirable thing in the worship service. Pray that you may prophesy. Now, I think that could probably mean a good testimony. Forthtelling what God's done. I don't have testimony meetings much anymore. They've turned into moan and groan sessions. But it's sure refreshing once in a while when a guy or a lady has just been touched of God so dramatically that they can't be still. They've just got to tell forth what God's done and what God is. Now, you could do that. If you don't do it at church, you can do it on the job. And the gift of prophecy can work through you. It's just merely proclaiming this gift of grace prophecy, particularly. Proclaiming, forthtelling what the Lord has done for your life. It's not prediction, it is declaration. And then he talks about the gift of ministry. And notice, if you would, that if it's prophecy, let us prophesy. The words "let us prophesy" is in italics. You can throw it out if you want to. If you've got prophecy, according to the proportion of your faith is how you prophesy. Our ministry, let us wait on our. The word "own" is black, but "our" is italicized along with "let us wait." If you've got a ministry, start ministering. And this word "ministry" comes from a root word, diakonia, which is really the root word for deacon. Now, if you've got a ministry, start ministering. But you need to understand what that ministry is. Because those fellows in Acts chapter 7, is that where it is? that are called on to settle an argument in the church, nowhere in that chapter are they called deacons. Nowhere. The word diaconate is not mentioned. They had a problem. They've got a disturbance between Greek and Hebrew women. All the apostles are Hebrew. They said, we need somebody to make sure that the Greek widows are taken care of. So the apostles said, look you out from among you seven men full of wisdom and full of the Holy Ghost, whom we may appoint over this matter. There's no democratic election process in that chapter. The people, by means of consideration, choose the best according to the fullness of the Spirit and wisdom. And you've got to understand, I like the way the Holy Spirit said it there, because wisdom to the Greek mind was the word Sophia. And since they didn't understand gravity, they believed that Sophia, wisdom, was what held the world together. Now read that in light of that. Choose you out seven men full of Sophia, men that can hold this thing together. Not men that will decide whether the Greek or the Hebrews are got to be favored, but hold it together. Man, we can't get along without the Greeks or the Hebrews. Hold it together. And they're not men who are looking for their personal causes. They're holding it together at any price. They're going to hold it together. And that's what the Holy Ghost wants. There's nobody expendable. We need to hold them together, those that God's redeemed and put in our graces. So many times today, the role of the diaconate is to think that he's to defend the congregation from the preacher. Or he is to represent the congregation to the people, to the preacher. And none of them are biblical terms. He's to wait on tables and hold that thing together, no matter what it cost him. Hold it together. Later on, two of those men chosen did become deacons, Stephen and Philip. The other five guys solved a problem and worked their way out of existence. You never hear the other five mentioned again, and there certainly was no continuum to stay in that office for 37 years. They solved a problem, they served a need, and they went out of office. Two of them became diaconates, Stephen and Philip, but not the other five. Read your scripture. Now, I'm not against, don't get the idea, I'm against deacons. So long as they understand and function as God wants them to function, it is a beautiful ministry and they get a great reward to their life. And it's equally important that we who stand in the pulpit understand our calling and our ministry and our limits of our legal rights. But it's also important that you understand that no one takes precedence. We have an equality of dignity and we have an equality of function, but we a diversity of function, but an equality of dignity. I think that is a point to say, man. And these people, the ministry is meeting the material needs of the body. If you've got a ministry like that, do it. I have two men in my church who are not deacons at all. But as faithful as it can be, twice a week they'll call the office and say to my secretary, to me, Pastor, who's in the hospital? We don't want you to have to go down there. If they're not just having surgery, if you've already been, let us know and we'll go. And I want you to know God's worked some miracles through those men, and the people have walked out of the hospital with them that's been touched by the grace of God. They have a vital ministry. They're hidden in the body. Their name is never called from the pulpit. They're never mentioned in the bulletin. But my, how would we get along without them? They have a ministry. You don't have to be elected to an office to have a ministry. If it's teaching, teach. This is the explaining of the truths of God. The preacher proclaims them, and then you go out and you teach them. Fourth is a gift of exhortation, and we're back to the word paraklesis again. And this time it means encourage somebody. Now you say, I don't have a ministry. Oh, how many times has God given you the opportunity to encourage somebody? You could get an exhorter's permit for that. Just encourage somebody. They're not only words to be spoken from up here and sung through this system. There are words of love and words of faith and words of confidence and words of trust and words of appreciation that can literally pick people up, put steel in their backbone, put a new pace in their walking, and give them a new desire to serve God. And that may not come from the pulpit, but you can encourage them. Did you? I think I told it last year because somebody reminded me, but I'll run the risk again. Of that preacher that a church got, and the first sermon was such a disaster that the board met with him afterwards and said, preacher, that was the worst sermon we've ever heard in our lives. Well, he said, I guess you want my resignation? Oh, they said, oh, no. We're just going to start meeting every Sunday morning before church and praying that God will give you something worth listening at. He pastored that one church for 31 years. That man who was marked off the first day was T.D. Whit Talmage. And if you put his books in your library, it'll fill up a shelf as long as this board. But those men every Sunday kept praying, God give them something worth listening to. Now that's sure better than going home and saying, sure wasn't worth much this morning. Encourage it. It might get better. Encourage it. That's a ministry. You say, but I don't like to lie. I don't either. But I remember William McPherson, one of the old preachers, who said a lady brought her baby up one day to him just bubbling with a joy over this beautiful baby. And he said it was the ugliest thing he'd ever seen in his life. And she said with her pride, she said to him, Brother McPherson, what do you think of the baby? And he said, I couldn't lie. Neither did I want to hurt her. So I just looked at it and said, I've never seen anything like it in my life. Now you can encourage somebody. There is a gift of giving. If you're going to do it with simplicity, free from emotion and free from mixed motivations. He that ruleth, leadership, let him give and care for the body. There are those gifts of mercy, which is a ministry that seeks the sick and the needy and cheers them so as not to engender self-pity, but to make them know that God cares for them. Now just read with me, if you will, from your Bible these concluding remarks. And I want you to get a picture now of Paul. If you tried to read these verses from the original text, you'd have to have a better mind in mind to understand them, the way Paul uses participles in this part. But now if you can imagine a slide projection presentation fixing to take place. Here's the screen and projectors out there in your eye, and we're fixing to just have a quick film slide projection. And here's what he says. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. And he's just flashing you some little pictures up there. He is saying to you, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Let your love be without hypocrisy. This is the way Paul really said it. Abhor the wicked thing. Glue yourself to the good thing. As regards brotherly love, have family affection toward each other. As regards honor, loving each other. As regards diligence, don't be a slowpoke. I can understand that. As regards the spirit, be on fire. Reach the boiling point. As regards the Lord, work like slaves. As regards the hope, rejoice in it always. As regards tribulation, hold on. It'll pass. As regards the matter of prayer, continue steadfastly. As regards the needs of the saints, fellowship. Don't separate yourself from them. As regards hospitality, pursue it. Now, he just gives you some quick little flashes there of what we are to each other as brothers in the body of Christ. Hallelujah. Just love each other. Be hospitable. Be in unity that the world may believe. Now, tomorrow morning, I want to deal just a little further with this unity thing as it deals with the world. Now, not only do saints get under our skin sometimes, but the world can really get under our skin. And how do we deal with the world as Christians and our relationship to it? And how important is this unity in relationship to our testimony to the world? So I hope you can be with us. You've been so gracious. And I thank you for your attentiveness. But we are one in the bonds of love. We're one. We're not competitors. We're one. And I want you to stand with